This is the voice of the Trumpet Magazine. News, economy, politics, trends, discovery, health, family, the Bible, the future. This is Trumpet Hour.
Hello, this is Joel Hilliker, managing editor of the Philadelphia Trumpet News Magazine. I'm bringing you this show today from Edstone, England. Charlottesville is an ugly picture of life in America today. This past weekend, racist white nationalist groups clashed with anti-white nationalist groups. There was direct violence between hundreds of people on each side. One woman was killed and dozens were injured. As the Trumpet has talked a lot about race over the last couple of decades, biblical prophecy shows America is due for a lot more of this kind of alarming violence. We're going to talk with Trumpet writer Andrew Miller about how what happened this past weekend portends worse to come. Germany is going to have an election this month. In our second segment, we'll talk about how this election is shaping up. A poll this week showed surprising support for the Alternative for Deutschland party. This was once considered a fringe right party. But what would happen if they actually performed well in next month's election? Trumpet writer Richard Palmer will share his thoughts with us. And next Monday, August 21st, America is going to experience a full solar eclipse. This is going to cause darkness over a 70-mile-wide path that spans all the way across the country from Oregon to South Carolina. A lot of people are excited to experience this, but there are actually quite a few who say it's a prophetic sign. It's a signal that there's catastrophe about to befall America. Is that true? Well, we're going to look at the Bible. We'll talk with trumpet writer Jeremiah Jacques about why so many people are concerned and what the Bible says about this. And I'll finish the program today with a few more thoughts about the violence in Charlottesville. We're going to look at its cause and its solution. All this on today's Trumpet Hour. Violence on the streets of Charlottesville, Virginia, this past weekend left one woman dead, 35 people injured. It was a clash between a collection of white power groups and groups like Antifa and Black Lives Matter. It was a very high-profile clash that got a lot of attention. You don't often see neo-Nazis and KKK members waving flags in the streets. Racial issues are a serious trend that the Trumpet follows very closely. This was really an alarming incident for a number of reasons. And to talk about it, we have Trumpet writer Andrew Miller at our offices in Edmond. Hello, Andrew.
Hello.
Why don't you start by giving us a summary of the events here?
Right. You know, just a quick summary. There were actually three separate rallies over the weekend. The first one started Friday night, and that was a couple dozen white nationalist groups at the University of Virginia campus protesting the planned removal of a statue of a Confederate General Robert E. Lee. And then during the course of their march, they met up with another counter protest, and during the exchange, they had descended into blows, and with people pepper spraying each other, and the police broke up that pretty quickly, declared it an unlawful assembly, sent everyone home. Like one person was arrested, but things definitely got worse the next day on Saturday when they had like up to 500 protesters from white power groups like Ku Klux Klan, League of the South, National Socialist Movement, Traditional Workers Party, Vanguard America, and a few others. But with 500 people, that's definitely the biggest white supremacist rally we've seen in at least a decade. And then they were met by actually a counter protest that was twice the size, 1,000 people from like Black Lives Matter, Antifa, Democratic Socialist of America. And that descended real quick into people clubbing each other in the streets and spraying each other with pepper spray. And I think up to like 19 people were injured in these like bloody street brawls before the police, again, shut it down, dispersed everybody. But then there's a smaller group of, maybe 100 white power protesters. And I'm not sure how many counter protesters were at that smaller group, but they moved to a nearby park later Saturday afternoon. And that's kind of where the big story came in, is they had a car ram into a group of protesters, killing one person, injuring another 19. No one was been officially convicted as of the recording of this interview, but there was one 20-year-old man who was arrested, who had some links to some white supremacist groups, and at least according to his former high school teacher, was a big admirer of Adolf Hitler. And that's the one that's really gotten a lot of the news coverage.
So you've written an article for thetrumpet.com on this, and you're really kind of delving into the ideological makeup of these different groups, these white supremacist groups on the one side, and then these anti-fascist groups, or the self-proclaimed anti-fascist groups on the other side. Maybe you could just explain what's happening here.
Right. I'm just kind of going back in through like some of the history of these movements, because especially a lot of mainstream media, I mean, they're just really painting this this Nazi rally like this is what Republicans are like. And these are Donald Trump supporters, and he needs to take ownership of the violence they've done. Even though when you look at Nazism itself, it's an abbreviation for the phrase National Socialism, and it does combine just like a very racist form of nationalism with a very authoritarian form of socialism, which makes it particularly dangerous, is because that you've got like a socialist group of people using their power to fight their enemies, and just really putting it into context, because even the counter protesters in this type of in this place were from groups like Antifa and like the Democratic Socialist of America, which are self-avowed Marxist groups. And so actually kind of ironically, on as far as a lot of their politics and a lot of their economic policy, the two sides brawling in the streets actually would agree with each other on a lot of that. It's the main difference is just like, okay, well, whose race or economic class is better than whose. And so It's that was kind of my thought when I saw the news coverage with like people from like Vanguard America brawling with Antifa. And I'm like, well, it's like you're a white man and you're a black man, but you both love socialism. So I was like, why can't you people just shake hands and be morons together? But
let's... Certainly one way of looking at it. The way that the media has covered this, they're obviously making a big deal of it because of, as you said, the way that these white nationalist groups supposedly are representative of a large swath of American thought, and they're trying to link it with the Republican Party and conservatism generally within the country. When you look at the numbers and the makeup of these specific groups that rallied here, they don't really bear out that narrative.
No, the groups themselves, like I said, there were 500 protesters this weekend, which is the largest white power rally in the past decade or so. But the groups that were represented, like Ku Klux Klan, has maybe 6,000 people. National Alliance, which is the country's biggest white fascist organization, has less than 3,000 people. And so all these neo-fascist Southern Confederate Ku Klux Klan groups together represent like 10 to 15,000 people, which is like 0.005% of the American population. Now, some media sources have tried to blow that bigger by trying to like link them to the Republican Party, even though, I mean, Republican Party is very pro-capitalist, very free market, which if you go see the platforms of any of these national socialist groups, I mean, they're very explicit in their condemnation of capitalism. They think it's some sort of Jewish plot to destroy America. But
do you have any sense of how they if there's any legitimate attempt to try to link them ideologically? Is it more about just say assuming white dominance over society or something like that? Is there literally just absolutely no connection to them whatsoever, and that they're actually opposed to one another?
Well, some of these, like David Duke from the Ku Klux Klan and a few others, they did vote for Donald Trump in the last election. And that connection basically boils down to fascist groups are opposed to illegal immigration, and Donald Trump is opposed to illegal immigration. Therefore, Donald Trump must be a fascist. Right. And like I studied a little bit of logic took a logic class in high school, would realize that that is a logical fallacy. It's kind of that whole, penguins have wings things, or bats have wings things. Like, okay, all birds have wings, bats have wings, bats must be birds. Like, that's not actually true. Same thing. It's like, okay, fascists are opposed to illegal immigration. Republicans are opposed to illegal immigration, but that doesn't mean they're equivalent to each other.
Mm-hmm. So it seems like one of the big ways that, just looking at what's happening here and the way that this has been portrayed, the narrative that, say, Donald Trump is clearly in league with these groups, even though he came out very strongly and condemned what they did and did it more than once, then he represents this mass of, say, racial animus within the white community in the United States, that he was the one who kind of created the climate where these groups feel comfortable coming out. That this is, it seems like the more that is pushed, the likelier it is, in one sense, you would expect some kind of a backlash of people basically saying, no, that's not, you're misrepresenting things. But it does seem like they're agitating to try to create a racial narrative here where there isn't one. But it seems like it increases the likelihood that there will be.
Right. And the media narrative trying to link these fascist extremist groups to a mainstream political party is actually more dangerous than even these little fascist groups are themselves, in the effect that if these they held this protest, there's like 500 people. If Antifa wouldn't have shown up, you'd give them about 2 hours. Their tiki torches would have run out of gas, and they'd had nothing left to do, and they'd have just gone home. When you provoke a fight in the streets, and then you use the media to convince people that these just really evil groups are representative of a large swath of society, that will encourage people to come out and, like I said, and use violence even if necessary to fight against protests like these. And then when you see the media coverage of violence, that could do, like you said, where you get you do get more mainstream people who are feel like their group or their race is under attack. And that could push them towards some of these more extremist groups. That's actually already kind of happened in a lot of nations in Europe, to where 5-10 years ago, a fascist group would only get far less, single digits, like 1% of the vote maybe. But now with the immigration crisis and people losing trust in the government and people losing trust in the media, and you start to think that, like, okay, well, if the government's not going to arrest rapists from Afghanistan who in Germany or in Hungary, then maybe I do need to join a group that is extremist like this. And so that's and you kind of get almost like a ping pong tile escalation, where you get more white supremacists because they feel that they're under threat. And then you get more of these like communist advocates because they feel they're under threat, and you get like this rise of these fringe ideologies start to become mainstream. And that's really the most this is really the most dangerous thing that American society needs to fight against in a certain circumstance like this.
Yeah, I think that's a very accurate way of assessing the situation. We're looking at this from the standpoint of biblical prophecy, and we've pointed to the prophecies, especially Trumpet's editor-in-chief Gerald Flory pointed to prophecies of a social breakdown on a massive scale taking place within American cities, looking at the situation, the way it's playing out within the United States, it's not difficult to see race playing a major role in those that breakdown, and just how much you would see violence spread in urban populations in particular. It seems like every time this type of thing happens, it kind of exacerbates the situation to where the next one is just a little bit worse. And we are seeing a ramping up and an escalation to the point where we would be seeing much, much more serious level of violence taking place.
Right. Yeah. Because that is that is just a dangerous aspect of human nature, as it always kind of roots for its team. And if you start to see, like, well, we definitely saw that with Black Lives Matter already, that you had two or three controversial police shootings around the nation that made people believe that, like, okay, well, blacks are being hunted in the streets like animals, so we better start protesting. And then you get some, like, these white nationalist groups that they see these protests and they see the police standing down, and they feel like they don't have someone who's going to stand up and defend the rule of law for them. So they start taking matters into their own hands and start joining these extremist groups. And then now that you've actually had a white supremacist group perpetrating violence in the streets, I mean, I'm sure there's going to, unless people just really take a deep breath and remind themselves that these only represent 10,000 people nationwide, it is definitely a risk that you could start seeing some of these more militant groups on the other side, like Black Lives Matter, just really stepping up their game. And then you just kind of get this risk of just both sides escalating into movements much bigger than they are now or ever should be.
Well, thanks for that. We've been talking with trumpet writer Andrew Miller about this recent race-related violence in Charlottesville, Virginia. He has an article called Socialists Brawl on Virginia Streets. You can check that out at thetrumpet.com. We appreciate that, Andrew.
All right. Thanks for having me.
Is the voice of the Trumpet News Magazine. You're listening to Trumpet Hour.
Germany is going to have a national election next month, September 24th. A new poll has found that the far-right Alternative for Deutschland party is on course to win 10% of the vote, the AfD. This is quite significant. It would make the AfD the third most powerful political party in the country. We, of course, at the Trumpet watch Germany very closely. This nation plays a huge role in biblical prophecy. Political trends are particularly important to follow to give us a sense of what direction this nation is going. And to talk about this, we have Trumpet writer Richard Palmer. Hello, Richard.
Good afternoon.
So tell us about the AfD and how significant it is that they would receive this level of support.
So they're a very recent arrival to Germany's political scene. They began as a party that wanted to get Germany out of the euro, run by a bunch of economists. They ended up changing tack so completely that the economists got kicked out or left the party, and have become largely a party for those to the right of Angela Merkel, especially those frustrated with her policies on migration, who completely dislike her policy for inviting in a whole bunch of migrants and I think it was starting in September 2015 and really opening Germany's doors to migrants. That really is their big focus. But also just more as well, there's a very strong contingent in there that's kind of the party of German pride as well. We've talked before, quite a few months ago on this program, about Björn Höcke's speech, where he gave he's a prominent Alternative for Deutschland leader, and he gave this speech that was just met by roaring applause and just great acclaim at I think it was Dresden, I can't remember exactly which city, but it was just this hugely popular speech and met with a reaction you don't see speeches normally given, where he talked about how Germany is the only nation to have a monument of shame to the heart of its capital, in the heart of its capital, and that Germany needs to be much more proud of its history. We need to focus more on the great German, you know, literary writers. We need to stop being ashamed of our history, this kind of thing. That speech, I think, caused a big firestorm and a lot of criticism even within his own party. And I think that plays to the fact that there's, I think, a few different wings to the AfD. But that's really what this kind of party, what this party is.
So 10% support, that's significantly higher than it's scored in previous elections. What does that say about German politics today?
Yeah, it is a testament just to how much everything is up in flux. I think you get this tendency in politics where, for say, the midterm elections or the equivalent, where people tend to gravitate towards the smaller parties because they're not seen as being as significant. But within Germany now, you're seeing the gravitations towards the smaller parties in the middle being much, much bigger than we've seen at any point in history, to the point that you look at these marginal parties like the AfD on the right and Die Linke or the left party on the left, both of which are generally considered kind of beyond the pale and too extreme for mainstream parties to work with. You saw the two of them getting as much as the biggest political parties. Mm-hmm. Now is the general election, and this is the time where you would expect things to kind of come back towards the middle and people to come back to those centralist parties that stand the best chance of winning. And it's happening to some extent, but it's not happening as much as anybody, as much as people expected, and as it happens, it's more like the Green Party that you're seeing now, that people deserting to go back to the SDP. They're not deserting the Alternative for Deutschland anywhere near as much as people thought.
Mm-hmm. So, what is the appeal with the Alternative for Deutschland? Why is this sort of navigating its way into more mainstream politics in Germany?
I think there's a number of different trends. One is that Angela Merkel is moved towards the center. You know, her policy is cherry pick from the left or the right. She's picked a lot of the ideas of the left, and so it's done very well for her electorally. The SDP are really struggling because a lot of people see, well, why bother voting for them? I can vote for Angela Merkel, who's steady hand in crisis, and she'll give me all the left-wing policies that I want. But that leaves a lot of people on the right that are very frustrated with Angela Merkel's government, and they feel like, well, I vote for Angela Merkel, I vote for the Christian Democrats, I vote for what I thought would be a conservative party, and I'm getting all of these left-wing policies. And so they're very frustrated. And I think most of them are still sticking with the CSU, I think, but there's definitely some of them that are, or the CDU, there's definitely some of them that are going for the AfD. At the same time, though, this rise in demand for German patriotism is undeniably on the rise. You're seeing this all across Europe. I think it's the Netherlands that are kind of setting records, that they still haven't formed the government since that we were last on this program talking about their massive fringe movement. You saw it in France, and it's in Germany. And you see it, you know, we saw it on what we were talking about with Jeremiah this time last week. And we were talking about this book, Finnish Germania, that was number one on Amazon's bestseller list and selling, flocking off the shelves until they ran out of copies. And I think they're still trying to work on printing another print run, and mainstream press are kind of getting in the way. And you just have this runaway popular book that is in so many ways like Björn Höcke's speech that we were talking about at the start, about being proud of Germany's history, about people saying, the Holocaust has been overemphasized. They're not denying it. They're not saying it didn't happen, but they're saying we're talking about this too much. And it's not necessarily unique. Other countries have had shameful periods in their past, and it's not necessarily all that different to what other countries did, to what, say, the British Empire did, to what America did to the American Indians. We've all got some bad things in the past. Germany is unique in that we focus on that. We need to be proud of Germany. And so that goes beyond just political maneuverings. And the popularity of that book, of these other signs, show that there's an upswing, a big upswing in Germans believing this and willing to act on that, to buy books, to vote for parties. And that's, like I was saying last week, I don't think it's just the stats show, it's not just AfD supporters that were buying that book as well. There's a lot of those people that are still voting for the Christian Social Union that still don't want to, like, it's still kind of taboo for them to break with a mainstream party. So the AfD is just a symptom of this rising German patriotism, I think.
So we were talking in the last segment about the big discussion right now in the United States is this rally that happened in Charlottesville, where you had KKK, you had Ku Klux Klan, you had white nationalists. These represent a very tiny percentage of the population in the United States. But the effort on the part of the left and a part of the media is to essentially link those fringe groups with mainstream politicians. They're trying to make the connection between those groups and President Trump, those groups and the Republican Party. And so there's an unfair guilt by association, or say if Donald Trump, like the way Andrew brought it out, if Donald Trump says, I'm against illegal immigration, and the white nationalists say, we're against illegal immigration, that must mean that Donald Trump is a white nationalist. It seems like, to a certain extent, there's a similar dynamic playing out here with respect to the AfD. You mentioned earlier that they're kind of considered beyond the pale politically for a lot of people, that they would never consider voting for a group like the AfD. But if you look at the actual policies that this group is espousing, there's a certain amount of what they're saying that isn't particularly controversial.
Yes, I think that's right. And it's part of the problem with the AfD is they're just, like I said, in 2013, there were a party run by economists that wanted to get Germany out of the euro, and they kind of their policy booklets were full of economic theory. There's such a merging they're still in so much flux at the moment in terms of what they believe that people, it's very easy for their critics to kind of define them anywhere they want. And so, yeah, I think they have been unfairly maligned a lot, and we try to avoid necessarily labeling them as far right or neo-Nazi, because in a lot of ways they're not. Saying that Germany needs to be careful about taking in millions of migrants from the Middle East is not a neo-Nazi position by any stretch of the imagination. Mm-hmm. But they're a part that, as I said, there's still a party in movement. There are wings of their party, like I think Bernard Höcke. There were, I think, things that he said that definitely did stray into far-right territory and perhaps even neo-Nazi territory. And I think there are probably elements of that party that do stray into that. And I also think, though, that there's kind of like the leaders of the party, when they see that, try to kick them out and get rid of it. They don't want their party to go that direction. Mm-hmm. But just to give an example of kind of where they are right now, I saw some posters that they would that they were putting up. One said, Islam, it doesn't go with our cuisine. It had a picture of a pig. Another one was burkas. We prefer bikinis and some scantily dressed German women. So then they've moved. They're definitely more extreme than, say, Donald Trump. I don't think he would. Well, he hasn't singled out Islam in the same way that they're doing with their campaign and saying we need fewer Muslims and singling out Islam as a problem. Again, that's not neo-Nazi, but I think that's kind of where they are at the moment.
So I'd like to follow up on this and maybe a little bit of where the trend in the United States and the trend in Germany might diverge. But what happens politically if, say, September 24th rolls around, AfD actually ends up with 10% of the vote? I would imagine that there would still be commentators looking at the situation who would say, okay, well, a poll, in the middle of August is one thing, but what do people actually do when they're dropping their ballots in the box? Assuming they end up with 10% of the vote, what happens politically in Germany?
Yeah, that's very interesting. I think I've got an article in front of me from The Local that said that it would be a lightning bolt striking German politics if that happens. And in some ways, practically, probably not much would change. If the current polls are correct, then Angela Merkel, in conjunction with her preferred coalition partner, which is the Free Democrats, would win the election. and you would have a more right-wing government this time than last time. But yeah, you've got this party that is previously beyond the pale. They're now 10%. There'd be a lot of pressure on Angela Merkel to move to the right. A lot of pressure not within the Christian Social Union, which is traditionally kind of more to the right than Angela Merkel. There would be pressure on them to move to the right, to confront her more. There would be people, I think, looking within. You know, Angela Merkel isn't the only person, the only person setting the direction for those two parties. So you're going to have many more people thinking about moving right, trying to move those two parties to the right, thinking, well, look, we've allowed this space to open up to our right, and we're in danger now if their vote continues to grow. You know, they can be enough to deprive us of key votes. So you've got that going on. You will also have growing temptation to work with the Alternative for Deutschland. I think it's interesting. You've kind of got the parallel with the Linke Party that is basically the rebranded version of the former East German Communist Party. And when they started out, they were kind of beyond the pale and nobody would work with them. And then you get slowly people start to compromise. And if they're winning, say, 10% nationally, well, that means that, say, in such and such a state, they've probably got 20% in the parliament or 25%, as the AfD have achieved. And so you start to get pressure for the Christian Social Union or the Christian Democratic Union to work with the AfD or see a left-wing coalition come in instead. And so you start to get, and this is exactly what happened with the left, and eventually the mainstream left parties started working with the left. Mm-hmm. They've said they won't work with them at a federal level, but you know they've gradually gone in that direction. And so with 10% on the AfD, you could see maybe the Christian Union parties gradually moving towards working with them. And then as they do that, well, that would become a more mainstream and more much more palatable party. And then that way, before you know it, you've shifted all of German politics. You know, it's been on this slow drift to the left under Angela Merkel for the last 10, 15 years. You've jumped it all to the right again.
And that could really happen suddenly. I mean, we're looking at essentially waking up on September 25th with the possibility of quite a dramatic political shift within Germany based on the results of the election.
Right, and especially when you think that it seems very unlikely that Angela Merkel would serve out her full term and keep going for another election. She's at that time where politicians are looking for retirement, which means that senior people in the party are thinking, who are we going to get to replace her? Mm-hmm. And people are jockeying to replace her. And it's going to suddenly, if that does happen, then those people are going to be thinking, we need someone from the right wing of the party to replace her. We need someone conservative who's going to replace her. We need someone who can give speeches that are going to inflame passion to replace her, rather than the more typical, you know, just very solid speeches that Angela Merkel gives, reassuring, but not ones that gets the crowds to their feet cheering.
Right. Yeah, just keeping things more the status quo. Well, very interesting. We've been talking with trumpet writer Richard Palmer about upcoming German elections. Next month, September 24th, you got to keep your eyes on it. And keep your eye on thetrumpet.com. We're definitely going to have a lot more coverage leading up to that election and afterwards. We keep a close eye on what's happening in Germany for very significant reasons. Thanks for your insights, Richard.
Thanks for having me.
This is Trumpet Hour with Joel Hilliker.
Next Monday, August 21st, skywatchers across America are going to see a full solar eclipse. It's going to cause darkness over a 70-mile-wide path spanning from Oregon to South Carolina. Some people say this is actually a prophetic sign, a signal of impending catastrophe. Is that true? Well, to talk about this, we have from our office in Edmond, trumpet writer Jeremiah Jacques. Hello, Jeremiah.
Hello there, Mr. Hilliker.
So you are actually going to travel up to St. Louis to check it out. Is that right?
St.
Joseph.
St. Okay. Joseph, Missouri. And I'm, just really excited to be able to experience this. The more I read into it, the more I'm just thrilled to be able to witness it, as long as there's not cloud cover. That's the worry.
Right. That would definitely dampen the view. Yeah. So, well, why are you so interested in this, Jeremiah?
Well, for me, it's just sort of feel the machinations of our solar system and to be able to see how intricately all of this is designed. Like the moon is 400 times smaller than the sun, but the sun is 400 times further away. So distance and size cancel each other out with incredible precision that makes a total solar eclipse possible. And I was able to speak with NASA's Dr. Fred Espenek last week. He's experienced 27 total solar eclipses. He's traveled to 7 different continents, chasing them all around.
Wow.
Yeah. And he says it's just, there's no other experience like it. You know, people who have experienced it say it's sort of like a new parent trying to describe to someone who's never had children what it's like to hold your child in your arms for the first time. Like, it's just this, it's like being on another planet, stepping into a surrealist painting, something like that. Like, it's way more than just seeing the sun go away.
Huh. Well, that is fascinating. You're doing a pretty good sales pitch. It has me, if I weren't here in England at the time, then I might be inclined to hop in the car with you and head up there.
Yeah, for anyone who is near the path, I really hope you'll try to see it, because it sounds like it's well worth the time and effort.
Okay, so you wrote an article about this on thetrumpet.com. It's gotten a lot of attention. A lot of people have come to the website and read that, far more than the average article on thetrumpet.com. So there are a lot of people who see this as prophetic. The title of your article, The Great American Solar Eclipse of August 21st, a fulfillment of Bible prophecy, ? So tell us, why do people think that this is actually not just kind of an interesting physical phenomenon, but actually portentous of something much bigger?
Well, it's a little bizarre to me. I mean, most of these theories, it's difficult to say what differentiates this total solar eclipse from the others that happen roughly every 18 months or 2 years. But a lot of it stems from the fact that it's been a very long time since the U.S. has had one on the mainland. The last one was back in 1979, when U.S. mainland soil was darkened by one. And then the last time one went all the way from coast to coast, like this one will do, was 99 years ago, right around the conclusion of World War I. And then there's a lot of speculation. One of the theories that's gained quite a lot of prominence is from Michael Parker, who runs the Prophecies of the End Times website, and he believes that the eclipse is connected to America's attempts to devise a two-state solution to the Israel-Palestine conflict. Here's a quote from his article, which has been read by lots and lots of interested people. He says, quote, "Scripture tells us that when a nation involved and its leader involved attempt to divide the land of Israel, God will come to that nation and divide the land as judgment for doing so. There is a solar eclipse on August 21st, 2017, that makes its path diagonally across the U.S., essentially cutting it in half." So then he says, he says it's not possible for mankind to know the exact date of Christ's return. But then he says, quote, "Could he return in 2017? I've never seen a more favorable time for that to happen," end quote. And then there's also, unsealed.org, a very popular website for people interested in Bible prophecy, and they have connected this eclipse coming up on August 21st to another one in 7 years later, in 2024, which cuts across the United States the opposite direction. So if you put these two together, they're 7 years apart, and if you overlay their paths on top of each other, it makes a big X right across America, which does look a little, you know, a little suspicious there. But he says 2017 to 2024 offers the only timeline in recent memory where the tribulation of 2,550 days could begin and unquestionably on a fall feast day and end on a fall feast day. So he is trying to align it also with the Hebrew calendar. Some of this coincides with, it's a certain number of days before the Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement and things like that. It requires quite a lot of gymnastics to really get to the connections here. But okay, anyway, those are some of the theories.
So you're saying this is what has people really concerned when they start doing all of the mathematical gymnastics to try to make these things align to some idea of how things are going to unfold in America's future.
Yes, that's right. And then there is a Bible passage that many of these Bible prophecy enthusiasts are pointing to, and that is Joel 2:31, which says basically that the sun shall be turned into darkness before the day of the Lord comes. So people are saying, right now the sun will be turned into darkness. There's Paul Begley. He's the host of the Coming Apocalypse radio show. And he said, quote, "Somebody sound the trumpet. We are living in the last days," end quote. So he's published several videos on this topic just saying this is the darkened sun that occurs just before the day of the Lord happens. Mm-hmm. And to me, what's surprising is not so much that there are Bible enthusiasts making these kinds of claims and prognostications and predictions and prophecies, but that there's quite a lot of interest in them. You know, these videos and these articles have tens of thousands, in some case hundreds of thousands of people watching them and reading them and leaving all kinds of comments about, you know, the rapture is here. And there's quite a few Americans who believe in the Bible who are reading these articles, and they say this is something significant. This is some sort of apocalyptic sign.
So now in your article, you actually look at the sequence of events, the way that it's mapped out in Scripture, and show this isn't something that we need to be concerned about. This specific solar eclipse doesn't have any prophetic significance to it. Maybe you can just walk us through some of the proofs that you have.
Sure. Yeah. The probably the easiest of these theories to disprove is also the most prominent of them, and that is that this is the darkened sun that immediately precedes the day of the Lord. And the reason why that's so easy to disprove is because if you put all these events into the proper time sequence, these biblically prophesied events that will happen, then we see, for example, in Revelation 12, verse 14, it mentions a time, times, and half a time. So if you substitute the word year for the word time in that passage, then you come up with a year, 2 years, and half a year. So that's the total duration of what is the Great Tribulation, and then the heavenly signs, which includes the darkened sun, and then the 1 year long day of the Lord. You can look at Isaiah 34, verse 8. To see how long the day of the Lord is. And it says there it's a year. And so you just subtract that from the time, times, and half a time, and you come up with 2.5 years for the Great Tribulation. So basically that means that only after the tribulation's 2.5 years have passed could this second event, which is the darkened sun and the other heavenly signs, occur. And then comes that final year, which is the day of the Lord. So if this August 21st total solar eclipse were the darkened sun that's predicted in Joel 2:31 and Matthew 24:29 and Revelation 6:12, that would mean that the Great Tribulation would have had to begin 2.5 years before that, all the way back on February 21st, 2015. And, you know, if you read passages like Matthew 24, verse 21 through 22, which describes just how devastating that tribulation will be, it's very plain to see that it has not begun. It did not begin back on February 21st, 2015. So that right there just allows you to say this couldn't possibly be the darkened sun that immediately precedes the day of the Lord. So it requires connecting several different passages, and it's probably difficult to do without carefully studying the articles that really, really put all these scriptures in the right time order. But we do have some of those articles available that I would encourage anyone interested in this to take a look at.
Yeah, you spell it out in pretty detailed step-by-step format in your article online, the Great American Solar Eclipse of August 21st, a fulfillment of Bible prophecy. Any other proofs or anything that you could give to the person who is curious about this? Maybe they do have an interest in knowing exactly how end time events are going to play out, and maybe it took them to an article about the August 21st eclipse, but something that might give them some guidance in distinguishing truth from propaganda.
Yes, well, I would say there's also a strong connection to astrology that comes in with some of these predictions. It's connected to the fact that the constellation Virgo is going to be at a certain place in the heavens at the same time as Jupiter is going to be in the skies right above Virgo. It's actually, so many people believe that this is some sort of a fulfillment of the woman birthing the man-child in Revelation 12, verses 1 through 5. And it's a fascinating theory, but I think that if people realize that Virgo, you know, of course, God created the stars, and he even grouped them into recognizable constellations as viewed from Earth. There's a passage there in Job 38 that tells us he did belt them together, belt the stars together. But it wasn't him who decided that this certain cluster of stars looks like a woman, so we should name it Virgo. So that could be the woman of Revelation 12 and things like that. And then there are just several passages that sort of say astrology and attempts at reading meaning into the constellations. It's very fascinating, and it's interesting the way some of these things seem to coincidentally point to some sort of meaning. But there are passages such as Jeremiah 10 verse 2 says, "Learn not the way of the heathen, and be not dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the heathen are dismayed at them." Mm-hmm. And then there's Isaiah.
Yeah, that's an interesting verse just in and of itself, because the way that people are interpreting these things, it is close to what you saw in so many ancient civilizations, where you would have, say, a solar eclipse, and they would immediately interpret that as some kind of portent from the gods and that kind of thing. And in a way, we haven't changed all that much.
That's true. Yeah, that's exactly right. People used to be terrified of these. The Vikings thought that it was some sort of a sky wolf that had caught, you know, the sun, and they feared for their livelihood because they depended so much on the sun. So when they saw it disappear for an eclipse, they were terrified. And that's fairly consistent for a lot of ancient civilizations. So it is a little bit of a recidivism back to a more primitive kind of thinking in some ways to look up at an eclipse once again and say, the end is near for this particular one anyway. So, and then there's other passages. There's Isaiah 47, 13 through 14, that just shows that attempts at reading meaning into the constellations are ineffectual. Daniel 4, 7 says the same thing. So it's very interesting, and it could be a springboard into someone cultivating a genuine interest in true Bible prophecy. But if someone is interested in that sort of thing, I would encourage them to read Trumpet Editor-in-Chief Gerald Fleury's Matthew 24 Unlocks Revelation, a very powerful article that places all these events in the proper time order, providing all the scriptural backing that shows exactly why this has to come before this and this has to come before this. And if you read through that and look at all the context, it's plain to see that this August 21st eclipse could not be any sort of a special apocalyptic sign.
Well, thank you, Jeremiah. We've been talking with trumpet writer Jeremiah Jacques about the August 21st solar eclipse. He has an article called The Great American Solar Eclipse of August 21st, A Fulfillment of Bible Prophecy. You can check that out at thetrumpet.com. Well, have fun next Monday, and thanks for the interview.
Yep, thank you.
It's time for today's last word.
Race relations in America are dangerously inflamed right now. The only way to arrive at a peaceful solution is to look at this issue spiritually. Oh, God is not white, and he's not black or any other color either. The Holy Bible describes God plainly and says that he is radiantly bright. He shines like the sun in its full strength. His eyes are as flames of fire. This brilliant being is above race. And yet he created the human race, including all the varieties in color and the physical features of the different races. Just like he fashioned all the different flowers and trees and fish and beasts, he is a God of variety. So does the Creator regard one race as superior or inferior to any other race? Absolutely not. The scriptures say clearly, God has made of one blood all nations of men. It says God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that fears him and works righteousness is accepted with God. It says God will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. Do you believe those words of the Bible? Prejudice and bigotry are sins. They are sins against the Creator of man. They are a violation of God's commandments. God doesn't want any race to suffer at the hands of another race. He wants every race and every nation to live in peace and prosperity, and they will in the coming kingdom of God. But you can look around and see that this world today is not governed by God. Scripture reveals that it is actually ruled by what the Bible calls the God of this world, the adversary, Satan the devil, who deceives the whole world. So as we speed toward the end of present civilization under Satan's influence, race problems are getting worse, and they're going to get a whole lot worse. God's prophecies speak plainly of the racial discord that we see in the world today that is so prevalent, and it also reveals its explosive outcome. Race problems are going to get a whole lot more devastating than they are already today. Again, racism is sin, and sin always brings a penalty. And that's true on all sides. Hatred of any race toward any other race, even one's own race, which we see more and more today, it's always going to produce problems. This is not a modern problem by any means. This has been going on for as long as human beings have lived on Earth. Like historian Paul Johnson once wrote, the historical evidence suggests that racism in varying degrees is ubiquitous in human societies, so much so that it might even be termed natural and inevitable. Natural and inevitable. Why would racism be natural and inevitable? What is the cause of that? Well, most people assume that the root cause is the oppressive actions of the majority against the minority. And there is plenty of evidence, and there are plenty of cases where that is a genuine problem. But that's not the whole story. If you're looking at this spiritually, the truth of the Bible is that we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And we all have to recognize our guilt before our Creator. The underlying cause of the sin of racism, the sin of assuming that your race is superior to other races, or looking down on another person because of the color of his skin. The underlying cause is giving into the evil pull of human nature, which is susceptible to the influence of Satan the devil. And human nature is common to all of us, of every color. And until human nature is changed, real, lasting, universal solutions to the race problems are going to remain elusive. Satan's influence is growing today. He's playing up on people's emotions. He's using tools like a sense of grievous and injustice and getting people to focus on slights and wrongs rather than on blessings and opportunities. He's stirring up frustration. He's stirring bitterness and envy and anger, hatred, wrath. He's using every poisonous emotion he possibly can. And that unrestrained emotion and that undisciplined conduct, that is human nature run amok. And it shows Satan's growing influence in the world today. In order to get proper perspective on this problem, we've got to view this not as black or white or person of any particular color. We have to look at what's happening the way God does. The Bible promises that every single injustice in the world is going to be corrected. Every man and woman is going to be judged justly by the Almighty God. The problems will be solved, and it's going to happen even within our generation. But it's not going to happen until Satan's influence is eliminated and human nature is changed and people learn to stop hating one another. They actually learn to love one another. If you feel like you suffer from prejudice and discrimination, God tells you, don't let resentment and bitterness and hatred come into your heart. That's not going to help the problem, but it will hurt you. Those kinds of emotions consume human character like cancer. They're going to destroy anybody who harbors them. Bitterness, resentment, hatred. Remember, God is the God of people of every color, and your race has nothing whatsoever to do with whether God is going to extend the promise of eternal life to you. If you repent, if you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, if you receive God's gift of the Holy Spirit. But if and as long as we defy God's laws and we fail to trust Him to fight our battles and we take it on ourselves to bring about our version of justice by force, then we're going to be denied everything that we seek, both in this life and in the life to come. To trust in violence is to distrust God. We're never going to attain God's kingdom by using force contrary to God's perfect law of love. God is not deaf. He hears the cry of those who are oppressed. He heard the people of ancient Israel when they were enslaved by the Egyptians, and He did deliver them, but it was in His time and it was in His way. We can't dictate to God when and how He should deliver. We've got to leave that job to Him. Will you trust God? If you will, then His way of just waiting on deliverance from Him rather than taking matters into your own hands, that's going to make sense. And you can, in the meantime, practice the way of love, the way of forgiveness, the way of peace. And that's only going to happen if you're really looking at the situation from God's perspective. I'm Joel Hilliker, and we're coming to the end of Trumpet Hour. Send your comments on the program by emailing letters@thetrumpet.com. Thanks very much to my guests on today's show, Andrew Miller, Richard Palmer, and Jeremiah Jacques. Thanks to our staff, Richard Palmer, Dwight Falk, and Josh Sloan. I'll leave you with this thought from Jesus Christ. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Thank you for joining us on Trumpet Hour. Until next time, keep watching your world.
Been listening to Trumpet Hour on Trumpet Radio 101.3 KPCG and online at kpcg.fm. Understand your world.